Jen was singing, I was thinking about the Apostle Thomas. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. And the one who questioned the resurrection of the Lord, and he said, unless I can touch the nail prints in his hands and his feet and feel the wounding of the sword in his side, I won't believe. And of course, Jesus allowed him to do just that. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation tells us that our Lord, the Lamb of God, still bears in His resurrected body the marks of His crucifixion. And there is that sense in which our names are signified by those marks. And we identify with what He has done for us in giving His life in that way. So appreciate that testimony and song this evening. Well, it has been a while since we have been in our study here in the book of Genesis. And so let me ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. And as you are turning there, let me acknowledge some folks who are with us tonight. A lot of times we acknowledge visitors, and certainly if you're visiting with us tonight, we are glad to have you here. But let me also say what a blessing it is to see Bill and Arlene back with us. And after Arlene has been just through so much, and just glad she's able to be here. So if you have not yet crossed paths with them tonight, let me encourage you to do that after the service. And we have been praying, and her presence here is an answer to prayers, to the prayers of many. And so we're just encouraged to have you folks able to be here tonight. Well, tonight we're going to tackle a familiar but hugely important text, and it's verses 18 through 25 here in Genesis chapter 2. The series we are engaged in here is entitled Foundations for Living. And if God so allows, we will in time work our way through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and just the foundational teachings that are there. And this passage tonight is really the Bible's foundation, the primary, the first teaching about the matter of marriage. And so that's where we will be giving our attention this evening. So if you'd follow along here, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25 in Genesis chapter 2. We read here, as Moses writes under the inspiration of God, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And He brought them unto Adam to see what Adam would call them. For whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I think most of us have heard the expression, a marriage made in heaven. But you know, we have to wonder if such a thing really exists. Is there such a thing, I suppose, when we use that expression, to refer to a perfect marriage? Well, I don't know if that's the case or not. I'm pretty happy about my marriage. Trust you're pretty happy about yours. But the fact is, there is in every marriage some difficulties and some struggles. And there is a sense in which then a marriage is not made in heaven. But let me tell you this, that once upon a time, there was a marriage made in paradise. Okay, in the text that we just read, we are given the details of the very first wedding, if you will. When this took place, there was, at that point, no sin in the world. Everything was perfect. The marriage rate was 100%. The divorce rate was 0%. Okay? Then the fall came, and sin entered the world. With sin came all the problems and the wretchedness of the curse, and with those problems came trouble in the home and trouble in marriages. Over the past century, the divorce rate has risen by more than 700%. In 1960, there were 393,000 divorces. Now there are over 1.2 million per year, and the rate is rising. Now there is one divorce for every 1.8 marriages. Okay, I don't know about those decimal marriages, but you get the idea, and those statistics vary. But the fact is, many, many marriages are falling apart and crumbling and ending in divorce. Now, there are those sociologists who say that we can expect to see a decline in the divorce rate in the near future. Well, I'm not sure if that would be my speculation or not, but if that were to be the case, it would probably be because fewer people are getting married. And they're choosing just to kind of live together and figure things out as they go. You know, folks, we just live in a world where the institution, if you will, of marriage has been so woefully corrupted. And of course, in our present day, there is this matter where I can't remember how many states it is now, but it's not just a few that have changed the definition of marriage within those states to include homosexual marriage. So it is a sad state of affairs, folks, but it wasn't always like that. That's not what God's intention is. So tonight I want us to go back to the beginning and just consider God's plan for marriage, what God laid out right here in this book of foundation. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful that Your Word is so clear on these things. This isn't a matter that really needs to be debated. This isn't a matter where we are uncertain what's really right or wrong. Because You tell us very, very clearly, from the very beginning, Your intention has been and always will be one man, one woman, together for life. Lord, our society and our culture, even sadly in Christian circles, has so corrupted Your plan and Your pattern. I pray, Lord, that as we consider this tonight, there's nothing here new that we're not familiar with. But I pray that it would just affirm in our hearts that which we know so clearly to be true. And that by Your grace we would resolve, that we would, as the people of God, allow our marriages to be a testimony of the relationship between Christ and His church. A testimony of what God intends. A place where children can be raised and nurtured and challenged to grow in their relationship with You. I pray, Father, that You would guide and direct tonight. And Lord, there are things that are kind of sensitive here in this passage. I pray that You'd give wisdom as we speak the truth and yet carefully. And Father, we just pray that You would apply it in our hearts in whatever way is needful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, very, very early in our Bibles, early in the book of Genesis, we find God's design, God's plan for marriage. This text describing the original marriage is the basis for almost everything else the Bible has to say about marriage. We see Jesus alluding back to these words. We see Paul referring back to them. This is the foundational, the defining teaching when it comes to the matter of the marriage relationship. It explains God's reason for designing marriage and also gives us principles that if we will apply them, if we will live by them, will enable us to build marriages that honor God and bring lasting joy in our lives. The text teaches us that God designed marriage at least for these two purposes: to meet our need for companionship and to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. And those are kind of the two things we'll give our attention to tonight. Most of the time will be spent on the first. So this first purpose that we find in this passage, God designed marriage to meet our human need for companionship. Now, if you're reading through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the words here that we find in verse 18 of chapter 2 hit us kind of abruptly. It says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Okay, throughout chapter 1, God surveys His work, and step by step He looks on it and He pronounces it good. You know, God saw this and it was good. In fact, in the last verse of chapter 1, He says that His creation is very good. But here in chapter 2 and verse 18, for the first time, God says that something is not good. If you're looking in the King James Bible, you'll see that the "it is" in italics. And the basic gist of this verse is it just says, not good that the man should be alone. What God has created is good. All that God has created is very good. But God says, not good that the man should be alone. You know, now let's think about this, folks. Here is at least at this point, a sinless man. Right? He's not been fully tested yet, but he is in innocence. He is in, at this point, perfect fellowship with God. And he is in a perfect environment. Well, what more could anyone want? I mean, isn't that enough? Well, not according to God. God's evaluation was that the man needed a human companion that corresponded to him. You know, sometimes people will say rather piously that if you're lonely, there must be something wrong in your spiritual life. Well, God here acknowledges Adam's loneliness in the human sphere. And He says, this is not good. Now, certainly God recognizes and intends that we will fellowship and have sweet fellowship with Him. But He also has made us to be social beings. And we need fellowship with other people. And for most of us, there is need for a life partner. Now, that's not to say that God's intention is that every person be married. Okay? In fact, every person spends many years of life as a single person. And then, perhaps in the providence of God, at some point later on, they are married. And 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that God has called some to remain single. So it doesn't say, God's not saying that everybody must be married or even that everybody He intends for them to be married. Nor is it to say that marriage will meet all our needs for companionship. Married people need other friends too. You know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ and we enjoy one another's companionship and fellowship together, not in the same way as between husband and wife and not in the same way as between human being and God, but yet God recognizes He has made us to enjoy that fellowship together. So it doesn't say that marriage is the sole answer. But it is to say that a main reason God designed marriage was to meet that human need for companionship. So let's address this first point in two parts. The first is that God Himself designed marriage. And that means that He knows best how it should operate. Now, some of you who have children, maybe at Christmas time you buy a particular gift for one of your children and it has these words on the box: some assembly required. Now many of you take it as a kind of a matter of pride to not consult the instructions that are included in that box. You know, and maybe you're successful in that endeavor, or maybe you find your point where you're looking at, what is this piece for? I thought I was done. Is this a spare, or did I miss something? And if you really want to know if you've got it right, you look at the words from the designer. And folks, God intended marriage, and those who endeavor to live out married life by trial and error, by experimentation, by winging it, and who fail to heed the instruction in God's Word about marriage and about relationships, ultimately, they're going to end up with pieces missing, and it's going to be a problem. And so God gives us in His Word the principles that we need for satisfying marriages. And since God designed marriage, it takes, frankly, three to make a good marriage. It takes God, it takes the man, and it takes the woman. For a Christian to marry an unbeliever is not only to disobey God, it is to enter marriage lacking something that is essential, and that is the relationship between each of those two, the husband and the wife, with God. Sometimes people will describe marriage as a triangle with God at the top. And the figure is that the closer the husband draws to God, the closer that the wife draws to God, well, the closer that that brings them together. Okay, the math geek in me says that this would be kind of an equilateral triangle, okay? That's not askew, but you know, both husband and wife drawing closer and closer to God, and that brings them in closer fellowship one with another. So we need to understand that God has designed marriage and that God intends for us to involve Him. He, in fact, is to be the center of our marriages. He is the one that has the answers. He is the one that if we are in proper relationship with Him, then our marriages will flourish. The starting place in having a marriage according to God's design is genuine conversion and a daily walk with God. So God says here in His plan for marriage that He's going to make Adam and help meet for him. That's what it says at the end of verse 18. And that word that's translated help is the Hebrew word ezer. Okay? In our way of thinking, we might think of it as a helper. And it's not a word that is intended to be demeaning to women. In fact, the word is used to describe God's help oftentimes for those in distress and describe God's help for His people when they're engaged in military combat and He comes to their aid. He comes as their helper, as their easer, if you will. And so here the woman is to be, for her husband, a helper in that way. But you know, that's not to say that the role of man and wife in marriage are interchangeable, that it is entirely mutual or equivalent. We need to remember Paul's words. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11:9, that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That verse alone destroys the feminist view that there are no distinctions whatsoever based on gender in a marriage relationship. The fact that God created the woman as a helper points to her supportive role to her husband, and that was even before the fall. That's here in God's initial words. But at the same time, there's no basis for the view that men are somehow superior to women. The text says that God made the woman to be a helper meet for the man, literally corresponding to her. Sometimes we kind of run those two words together and we talk about a help meet. Okay? But what this is translating is God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper meet, suited, corresponding to him. Of late, my daughter Joanna and I have taken to, on occasion, working on jigsaw puzzles. Work on a jigsaw puzzle. Let's say that it has 500 pieces. And you're working on that puzzle, and that's not something that maybe you can, but that we certainly can't put that together, you know, in a half hour or 45 minutes. And so you've been laboring over it for a while, and you get to the point where you ought to be done, and you're missing one piece. It's probably that piece that was kind of a conspicuous one. You probably looked for it 6 or 8 times along the way and you said, it's got to be here somewhere. And you figured eventually you'd find it and you come to the end and it's missing. You've got 499, but that one piece is missing. That puzzle is incomplete. It lacks something. Now, let's say this. Let's say that you're missing 250 pieces in the puzzle. It doesn't look like much at all. And the point of this passage is to say that, you know, when God intends for a man and woman to become husband and wife, that man kind of looks like a 250 pieces of a 500-piece puzzle without his wife. And the wife kind of looks like 250 pieces of a 500-piece puzzle without her husband. There is a correspondence there. There is a complementary relationship. It isn't that the pieces are all identical. It isn't that one replaces another, but they fit together and they fit together just right. Just the way the designer intended that. In our circles today, there is a debate raging. You find this raging in particular in, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention. And there are those who espouse what is called a complementarian view of marriage. Okay, that's not compliment with an I, but compliment with an E. Okay, it doesn't say we compliment one another. We say nice things about one another. We ought to do that too, okay? But it has that idea of, like we used to talk about, complementary colors. those that are different, and yet there is a correspondence there. That's this idea of the helper meet for the man. There is a correspondence there. There's a difference, and yet they're made for one another. They're intended to fit together. Now, the contrary view is egalitarian, which says that the pieces of the puzzle are just alike. Men, women, mutually interchangeable. And I'm not talking about in the sense of same-sex marriage, but I mean within a marriage that, you know what, if the lady wants to be the leader, that's great. If her natural gifts, if her personality is to lead and the husband is a little bit more passive guy, hey, it doesn't matter. There's no intended role or structure within that marriage. They are just equals. It's a democracy, 50-50. But the Bible's pattern is that God created a man to lead in his household and a lady to, in a supportive way, help her husband. And together, they accomplish God's purposes. It's not a case of one superior to the other. They are equals in the sense of value, but they are different in the sense of role. And that's what we call the complementarian position. Now, chapter 2 of verse 7 tells us that God made Adam out of the dust. And I want to just consider a couple questions here that kind of illustrate or emphasize this fact that there is a complementarian role. And the first question is this: why didn't he make Eve out of the dust? Right? He made Adam out of the dust. He didn't make Eve out of the dust. Now, you ladies might say that, well, that's because, you know, men, dirt, whatever. Women, a little bit better than that. But the point is that there is an intended difference there. You know, he created Adam first because that was his intention, that place of leadership. Then he created Eve for her husband. Why did he make her from Adam's rib? Well, I think God did that to show Adam that his wife was a part of him. That she was, in terms of her worth, equal with him, not some lower creation, not like one of the other animals, but equal to him. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 tells us that a man is to cherish his wife as his own flesh. And there's a little saying that most of us have heard before, and it goes along these lines. That Eve was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his feet that he should put her down. But she was taken from his side that he would protect her and keep her close to his heart. So God created Eve from Adam's side, not from the dust. Why didn't God create Adam and Eve simultaneously? Why Adam and then Eve? Why not just the both of them at the same time? You mean it would seem that that's probably what he did with the rest of the animal creation. They were males and females and they were both there. And we don't have a lot of detail. But it would seem that as he created those things of the different kinds, that he created male and female, but he didn't do that with Adam and Eve. Before God created Eve, he put Adam through the exercise of naming the animals. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Now, there are those who are critics of the Bible and those who rely a lot on their own human logic. And they say, well, it doesn't make sense for these verses to be here. You know, maybe some scribe copied them in the wrong place or something. It doesn't fit there. But I want to suggest to us, folks, that it's there, one, because I believe that the Bible is what God intended. And secondly, it does make sense. You know, you say, why this strange naming of all the animals? And I have heard people say some pretty strange things about what that is to illustrate to us. But I think it's this. I think the reason that God did that, he brought to Adam each of those animals. Now, I'm not suggesting that God did it in alphabetical order or that Adam named them in alphabetical order, but, you know, here we have the male and the female aardvark, okay, and Adam names them. And there's the male and the female albatross, and Adam names them. And the male and female alligator, and Adam names them. And the male and female alpaca, and Adam names them. And comes to the end, the male and female zebra, and he goes through all of the animal kingdom, all of creation. And you know what Adam would have observed over the course of that naming? Wasn't so much about the naming, but he noticed that for each kind, there was a male and a female. There were these couples, if you will. these pairs that corresponded to each other. And he got all done. God had brought before him all the animal kingdom, and Adam concluded, you know what? They've all got their mates, but none of them are like me. And that's the conclusion that he draws. You know, there is this just kind of forlorn commentary at the end. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him, a suitable helper. God first made Adam feel the need for a wife. You know, it's said that a dog is man's best friend, but a dog could not satisfy Adam's need for companionship. Only a woman could. God sometimes makes us endure loneliness so that when the need is met, we appreciate it the more. There may be some of you here who are waiting. Maybe you have been waiting patiently for a while. I suspect that it was quite an elaborate and extensive period of time during which Adam was brought to and confronted by all these different animals. I mean, you know, go look it up, and the list is long that Adam identified there. And none of them could meet that need. Adam waited, and he watched. Yesterday, my family and I had the privilege of having a dear friend stop by who had just gotten engaged. I mean, when I say just, I mean yesterday. Okay, she got engaged yesterday, and she and her new fiancé came by yesterday afternoon, and it was a privilege for us to meet her fiancé and to rejoice with them. Now, this is a godly young lady who has, for as long as I have known her, had a burden and a desire to be married and to be a part of a family. And it's been, I don't know, you know, she's in her 30s, been maybe 15 years. And over the course of that time of waiting, there have been struggles and ups and downs, and it's been a challenging thing. But I will tell you this, on this day, she is so happy that she waited. She is so happy with the person that God has brought into her life. She is so thankful about it. And there may be some of you here who are in a situation like our friend, and you're dealing with loneliness. Now let me tell you, she dealt with that loneliness by investing her life in others. And she had and has many rich and encouraging friendships within her own family, with other families, with friends, with children to whom she ministered, but there was still always that desire for the right one. And the fact is, folks, sometimes God takes time to prepare us to receive His gifts before He provides for our needs. And as we wait, He's preparing us for them too. And He may be doing that for you right now in the matter of marriage. One of my former pastors used to say that if you are looking for a godly husband or a godly wife, you just need to be the kind of person God wants you to be while you wait. And He will bring a like-minded person to you. And let me tell you, that's good advice. We can claw and chase after. But the fact is, Adam was there. He was lonely. He observed all around him, and there was a longing and a desire, and it was perhaps a long period of time. But then came the day when God answered his prayer, when God met that need, when God brought Eve to him. And for those of us who have been blessed with a godly husband or wife, we need to thank God for the one He has given us. Express our appreciation to that person and to God. God designed marriage, including your marriage. This account of the first marriage also plainly teaches that God designed marriage to include intimacy. Now, this is a part of the text here that I'm a little awkward with, okay? And I will endeavor to be careful, but it is what's in the Bible, and we need to address it. Many Christians have ungodly notions about physical intimacy. Some think that it was somehow or other the original sin. I read about one pastor and his wife who announced to their congregation that they would be adopting their first son. And a dear old lady told the pastor, now that's how every pastor and his wife should have children. Okay, she had a different view about the reality of intimacy in marriage. And Moses' description of the creation of Eve is a bit surprising when you stop to think about it. Look at verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Verse 22 says that God took the man's rib and made a woman from it. Made is literally built. That verb pictures God as a sculptor, carefully and deliberately shaping the woman into a creature who would meet Adam's need. Verse 22 also indicates that Adam didn't wake up and find Eve there laying beside him. Rather, God brought her unto the man. So, you know, just picture Adam waking up. And perhaps he's examining his side from which the rib had been taken. One commentator I read, this is one who favors alliteration, said that this project involved sleep and it involved surgery. Okay. Now, I don't know just how God did this exactly, but I do know that Adam laid down and he went to sleep and God somehow removed the rib and he healed things back up and Adam awoke and he was minus a rib. You know, and so maybe he's sitting there and he's kind of trying to, I'm not sure what he's doing. But let's just for the sake of, kind of picturing it, say that Adam is sitting there trying to figure out, and he hears God say, Adam, you forgot to name one creature. And Adam looks up, and he sees Eve. And let me just say this, she's not in a wedding dress, okay? You can find her attire in verse 25 if you want. And in verse 23, we find Adam's response. And let me add that these are the first recorded words of the first man. Okay, so the first thing we ever hear Adam say, he may have said other things before that, and he named the animals, but the first thing that God sees fit to record for us is Adam's words. And he says this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the fact is this, folks, okay, Adam's response really was not as unenthusiastic and kind of clinical and sterile as it sounds in that translation. In fact, Adam was quite excited. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked me that, okay? The word that's translated there, "this is now," is more of an explanation than it is the kind of the beginning of the following sentence. We might better understand Adam's response as an enthused, "this one," or "at last," or "finally," or "this time." Those are more literal renderings. And just to show you that not all commentators are subdued and academic, I was amused at some of the examples they gave to suggest the nature and tone of what Adam said. One had, "all right." Another one had, "yes." And my personal favorite, "hot diggity." Okay? But the point is, here's Adam. He has watched the aardvarks and the albatrosses and down to the zebras, and they've all gone by, and there's nothing there that was just right. And suddenly he wakes up, and God brings Eve, and he is just one excited guy. All right? He is happy. And he says, "at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, the one that came from me, the one God made for me," and he was excited about it. Okay, so let's not picture Adam there saying, "oh, this is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. I'll call her woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, that's not what it is. You know, this was not, yes, it was a great theological statement, okay, but he wasn't thinking theologically at this time. He was thinking excitedly because he had been waiting and watching and God had answered in a perfect way. So he says, "at last, one like me, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Then Adam promptly finished his work of naming the creatures. Right? There was now one left. And he recognized that Eve was part of him, and he named her accordingly. At the end of verse 23, "she shall be called woman." The Hebrew word is isha, because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word is ish. Okay, ladies, you know, you can refer to your husband that way from time to time if you want, but those are the words. So just kind of that relationship is indicated even in the words he chose. God brought her to Adam as his exquisitely crafted gift, perfect for Adam's deepest need, and Adam appreciated. These verses involving Adam's response teach us something important about God. He is not opposed to our enjoyment of the beauty of the person he has made for us to enjoy in marriage. Before Adam had an opportunity to get to know Eve, he was taken with her physical beauty. And right from the start, Moses, in the commentary that he gives in the next two verses, okay, verses 24 and 25 are kind of Moses now stepping back and giving some words of commentary. Moses makes it clear that part of the marriage relationship is physical intimacy. And his concluding words tell us that Adam and Eve were unclothed and unashamed. So folks, that sense of attraction and the matter of intimacy is something that God intends. But Satan tries to malign the goodness of God by making us think that God is depriving us of something because he very clearly restricts such things to the marriage relationship. And that is not God trying to limit. That is the wisdom of God, because he knows, and any of us who are willing to be honest about it know, that such things outside marriage create major problems. They're an abuse of God's gift. It's the stealing of something that belongs exclusively within marriage. And so we need to regard marriage and all that's properly a part of marriage as God's good gift, designed for our pleasure, to meet our deepest needs for human companionship. And in the context of marriage, we can thankfully enjoy what God has given. So we've been talking here about the fact that God designed marriage. In verse 24, we're going to home in a little bit more on the fact that God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. These verses, as I said, are Moses' commentary on what has happened so far, and then he gives the implications of it. I mean, Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. I don't know what he understood about that, but here Moses looks on this. He looks at what God has done. He considers this creation account, and under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he says, okay, so in light of that, what this means, that's what the therefore suggests. Because of the way God designed marriage from the start, because the woman is bone of man's bone and flesh of his flesh, these things hold true. He shows that to fulfill our need for companionship, marriage must be, and we're going to look quickly at four things, a primary, a permanent, an exclusive, and an intimate relationship. So let's look at the first of these four. Companionship requires that marriage be a primary relationship. God did not create a father and mother for Adam. He didn't create for Adam a child, but a wife. And he tells us that a man must leave father and mother in order to cleave to his wife to establish a one-flesh relationship. That's the description that is there. That means, folks, that the marriage relationship is primary, not the parent-child relationship. In fact, the parent-child relationship with the prospective husband or wife as the child must be altered before the marriage relationship can be established. You know, the cord needs to be cut. It doesn't mean abandoning parents or cutting off contact with them. It doesn't mean creating some sort of strain in that relationship. But it does mean that one who believes that God is leading them into marriage needs to have the maturity and the emotional stability to break away from dependence upon his parents and enter into marriage. And those of us who are parents, we need to raise our children with a view to releasing them at the right time when we see God's hand and preparing them for that day. It also means that if a couple builds their marriage around their own children, or as what frequently happens, sadly, is that husbands build their lives around their jobs and wives build their lives around their children, they are heading for some serious problems. If not before, when the so-called empty nest syndrome happens, when suddenly this thing that the wife has had as her focus for so long falls by the wayside. And so we need to recognize that the marriage relationship is the primary human relationship. I remember a story told by Brother Jim Berg once. He talked about, he has three daughters, and he talked about one of his daughters coming to him and saying, Daddy, do you love Mommy more than us? And he does, as you know, all of us who are parents would do. He tries to kind of sidestep the question. He says, well, I love all of you. And you know, and she persists. And she says, but Daddy, you love Mommy more than us, don't you? And he tries not to answer, but she persists. And she says, Daddy, do you love Mommy more than us? And he says, yes, I love Mommy more than you. Because someday you're all going to be grown and gone, and you're going to marry somebody of your own, and it's going to be left mommy and me. And folks, that's not a bad thing. That's not a wrong thing. To realize that our marriages must be the primary human relationship. We ought to love our children dearly. We invest in them monetarily and emotionally and in every conceivable way, and that's good and appropriate, but the fact is there needs to be a greater investment in our marriages. And the best thing, I've long said this, that the best thing that we can do for our children is to have a strong marriage in the home. And they see that model. And they see the love that's there for one another and the love that is there for them. Companionship requires that marriage be a primary relationship. Companionship requires that marriage be a permanent relationship. Okay, this follows from it being the primary relationship. Your children are with you in the home a few years. Your husband or wife is with you for life. Cleave means to cling to hold to, kind of like the bone and the skin and the sinews are connected. It means to be glued to something. So when you get married in an entirely proper way, you're stuck. Okay? That's the point here. Not stuck in a bad way, but you know, there's to be a gluing there, a permanence to it. After Jesus quoted this verse, he said this. He said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man separate or tear apart." Now, Brother Rigg is a plumber. And at some point in his experience, the world moved from cast iron to the world of PVC or ABS or whatever, and they have this solvent that actually kind of welds this plastic pipe together. Okay? And so you can take it and you can kind of dry fit it together and make sure it fits right. But let me tell you, once you take that special glue and it kind of melts those plastics, and then it's like welding, except in the plastic world, that joint is not coming apart. If you weld it properly, it will not come apart. And if you try to take it apart, something is going to be broken. Something is going to be damaged. It's not going to be the same as it was before. And sometimes people have the mindset that they can end a marriage and just kind of reset the clock and go back and start over. It's not like that. Once there is that gluing, once there is that initial cleaving, there is a bond there that if it is broken will cause damage to both of the parties, as well as to others influenced by their life. God wants us to understand that as we approach marriage, it's got to be with a sense of permanence. And it's got to be built primarily on commitment, not on feelings of romantic love. Romantic love is important, but the foundation of marriage is a commitment that by the grace of God, He will enable us to keep. It's the keeping of a covenant before God. Malachi 2:14, Proverbs 2:17, they refer to marriage as a covenant, a sober promise that ought to be as secure as the promises of God. And commitment is what holds a couple together through the difficulties that invariably come. You know, in marriage and in pre-marriage counseling, I always tell couples that you should never even talk about divorce. You should never use the threat of divorce as leverage in some sort of a conflict or some sort of an argument. It's just not an option. Marriage is intended to be companionship requires that marriage be a primary relationship, a permanent relationship, and then third, an exclusive relationship. Verse 24 says that, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." The text says his wife, not his wives. Okay? Monogamy is God's design. One man, one woman for life. Although God tolerated, and I don't mean that He tolerated it approvingly, but He tolerated polygamy in Old Testament times. That was never His intention. That was never God's plan. God easily could have created many wives for Adam, but He didn't. He had one man, He created one wife, and it was intended for life. That is God's design. And man, what that means for us is that when you get married, you give up close relationships with other women in your life other than your wife. You give up your freedom to go out with the guys whenever you choose. You have a new relationship with your wife, and she is now your first priority in terms of human relationships. It needs to be an exclusive, no other relationship like it. And the fact is, if you can't handle that, then you're not mature enough for the demands of marriage. And let me just sidebar here for just a moment. In light of this, the current malaise here with the advocacy for same-sex marriage, there's often reference to the biblical definition of marriage. That's what we're talking about here, right? That's what this text teaches. One man, one woman, exclusively for life. And that's God's intention. People making the case for homosexual marriage, and that really is an inconsistency right there. I mean, the two just don't go together. But they'll sometimes throw out the objection, but Jesus never said homosexual marriage is wrong. Okay, to which I would answer that we may not have recorded for us Jesus addressing that question expressly, but when he was asked about the matter of divorce, Jesus said this, Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. How could Jesus have spoken more clearly? One man, one woman, permanently, exclusively for life. There is no other definition. There is no other alternative. That is what God said from the very beginning. That's what Jesus affirmed. That's what the New Testament affirms. Those things are crystal clear. So we've considered that companionship requires that a marriage be primary, be permanent, and an exclusive relationship. Finally, marriage is an intimate relationship. And they shall become one flesh. Now, that expression, one flesh, does emphasize the sexual union. We know that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says this, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So that's a component of it. But folks, let me suggest that the sexual union, for lack of a better term, is always more than just physical. There's a relational aspect. There is an emotional oneness as well. And most problems in intimacy in marriage stem from a failure of total person intimacy. Right? True intimacy must be built on the foundation of a primary, permanent, exclusive relationship, and one that is growing in trust and in openness and in oneness. That's the way God made us. That's the way things will flourish. And sin always hinders everything. Right? It hinders intimacy even in marriage. And you think about Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, they recognized their nakedness and they began to hide themselves not only from God, but also from one another. And while as fallen sinners we can never experience what Adam and Eve knew with one another before the fall, to the extent that we deal with our sin before God and with one another, and we grow in holiness, then we will grow in the closeness of our marriages, in every aspect of our marriages. And it takes just that constant commitment to that end. Good marriages aren't the result of luck in finding the right partner. They're the result of couples who work daily at walking openly and humbly before God and with each other. Okay, so we've observed that God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship. And that's the heart of this text, and we have spent a long time on it. We are just about done here. But let me say, that's not the only reason that God ordained marriage. God's purpose was not simply so that we could be happy and have our needs met. He designed marriage to be a testimony for Him. Godly marriages bear witness of what it means to know God. So let's consider briefly that God designed marriage to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. The Bible says that God created marriage for a purpose bigger than marriage itself. It's a picture of the believer's relationship with God. In Ephesians 5, after discussing marriage and after quoting verse 24 here in Genesis 2, Paul writes this in Ephesians 5:32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, folks, marriage is an earthly picture of the spiritual relationship that exists between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, His bride. And the consummation of marriage is referred to in the Bible as a man knowing his wife, even so we can know Christ our bridegroom. We can get to know Him better. A husband and wife are one flesh. We are one spirit with the Lord. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6:17. I read for you a minute ago verse 16 where he said that the physical union has in view that one flesh. And here he contrasts it by saying that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Okay, so there's a parallel there, but in different realms. But our relationships in marriage are to give that picture, that analogy, that illustration of the unity that we are to have as the body of Christ. And just as the church is to be subject to Christ, so the wife is to be subject to her husband. Just as Christ loves the church, so a husband is to love his wife. Just as the marital union results in children, so the union of the Lord and His church results in many offspring to God's glory. Someone has described marriage as God's doing with one man and one woman that which He always wants to do within the world as a whole. And that's why it's so important for you to work at developing a Christ-honoring relationship with your husband or with your wife. You're working on a portrait of Christ and the church, and the world is looking over your shoulder, as it were. And God's glory is at stake. You know, folks, our marriages are important to God. Everything about our lives are important to God. But our marriages, I believe, are particularly important to Him because they are to serve as that picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Last week, I was talking with one of our folks, and I mentioned to him in our conversation a question that was posed to me by a dear friend years ago. He had been recently saved, and we were working through a discipleship study. And he asked a question along these lines. And he said, so, suppose there's a young guy. He's an unbeliever. And he is sinfully promiscuous. And in time, he is saved, and he begins to grow. And God leads him to a young woman, and they get married. And he would then be able to, if God so led him, serve as a pastor or as a deacon in a church. And I said, yes, that's true. And he said, now let's take another young man. And this young man gets married early, unadvisedly, and the marriage very, very soon thereafter ends in a divorce. And in time, this young man gets saved, and he grows. Well, let's say even before that, ends in divorce, and then he gets married again. And then in time, he gets saved. And he grows. And he begins to think that maybe God would be leading him into pastoral ministry or to be a deacon. And he said, now what you're telling me is that the Bible says that he couldn't. And I said, that was true as well. And he was alluding to the passages there in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 where we're told that the bishops, the pastors, must be the husband of one wife. And deacons are to be the husband of one wife. And that's not speaking of serial monogamy. In other words, it's not saying one wife at a time. It's not simply excluding polygamy. It is saying one wife, permanent. You know, that's your lifelong commitment. And he said, how can that be fair? You know, why the seeming inequity there? And I have labored through that question many times over the years. Now, God does not tell us expressly His purposes behind that. We're left to try to surmise. And God doesn't owe us an answer. But the explanation that I have come to is this. When we are dealing with something that pictures our Savior, God holds that in a very, very high level of importance. And marriage is such a picture. I'll give you a parallel. Think about Moses in the Old Testament. Moses dealing with these murmuring, complaining people. And in frustration, he strikes the rock to give them water. At the end of his life, Moses tells the people this. He says, you know, God was angry for me for doing that, and because of it, He has prevented me from entering the promised land. And we look at that and we say, man, it's understandable. I mean, these people were a hard people to lead. And, you know, Moses got a little frustrated, okay, and he repented and he confessed it. Why would God not allow him, after all he had invested in that work, not see it come to its fruition? And my answer to that is the same. The writer of Hebrews tells us that that rock there in the wilderness pictures Christ. And Moses usurped that which belonged to Christ. And God held it to a very, very high standard. That's just my speculation. Maybe it's my rationalization to try and make some sense out of it, but let me say, of this I am certain. And this conclusion I am certain of from what we read there in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 is that God places a great premium on marriages. And He believes in the permanence of it. And He believes in the exclusiveness of it. And He wants us to so value that institution of marriage that we realize that the stakes are high if we are to turn our back upon it. Our marriages are a picture of the relationship with Christ and the church. Well, we need to close here. Maybe you're here this evening and you're single, and God has given you a sense of contentment in your singleness. Well, then God's word to you is use your single state to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord and His work, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7:35. If you're single but you desire to be married, God's word to you is be growing in godliness and in purity, and pray and look for a mate who is committed to do the same. Your lifelong relationship needs to be centered on God. So keep your eyes on Him and wait for His perfect time. Maybe you're here and you're married to an unbeliever. God's word to you is to win your mate without a word by your godly character and behavior. Maybe you're married. God's word to you is, are you growing in your relationship with God and with your relationship with your spouse? God's desire is that there would be marriages that honor Him. Marriages that satisfy the desire of our hearts for companionship in a proper way within the parameters that He has given. And they would be relationships that picture to a lost world around us and to one another the permanence and the extravagance of Christ's love for His church. And so, folks, let's take these words to heart. They're simple things. They're things we're well familiar with, but I don't think that we can have too high of an estimation of God's view of marriage. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for how Your Word so clearly teaches us everything that we need for life and godliness and for the relationships that You have ordained in our lives. Lord, I just pray that in our church there would be pictured the love of Christ for His church, the obedience of the church to their God. And that would be pictured in our marriage relationships. Lord, we know we have folks who have experienced and suffered through the challenges of divorce. And we pray for Your grace and Your encouragement for them. And that as they deal with loneliness, that You would supply, that You would undertake. We pray for those who are single, those who are married. For each one of us, Father, whatever our situation, we know that we can look to You and find answers. And we know that those answers in the context of discussions of marriage involve a realization that this is something You've intended for one man, one woman, for life. And You want it to not only minister to our needs, but to glorify Yourself through it. So we pray, Father, whatever the needs and burdens, that You would help. And Your grace would be abundant in our lives. Your blessing in these few moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.